Good evening, everybody, and thank you so much for being with us here this evening. I do apologize for getting a late start. Apparently, I was streaming on the wrong channel, so that's bound to happen every now and then. I guess when I pulled the program back up, it defaulted back to my original settings, and I apologize for that, but that meant we were streaming on the wrong channel. But now we should be streaming on the right channel. I apologize for the confusion, but we'll be finishing up the series on Messianic prophecies tonight, and that's primarily going to be on Songs of the King. So this is a lesson that is specifically going to be focusing on the Book of Psalms. So hopefully now that we are on the actual right channel and everybody from Dalreda hopefully is able to watch this and stream this, we can go ahead and get started on that lesson. So tonight we're going to be looking at Messianic prophecies specifically in the Book of Psalms. So a couple important things to understand about Messianic prophecies in Psalms. First of all, it fits in really well with how we ended in 2 Samuel 23:1 last week. For those of you who may not have known what was going on there, if you were in the class, you may remember that the very last Messianic prophecy we read out of the historic books in 2 Samuel was one that specifically dealt with the Messianic prophecies that David himself gave. And there was a little bit of a contention with the interpretation, but the evidence actually shows, if you dig into it, that the correct interpretation of those particular verses and passages was that David was not referring to himself as God's anointed, but he was talking about him talking about God's anointed, and that being his favorite subject and topic of conversation to talk about in his prophecies. And so because of that, if you understand that and you remember that David actually wrote most of the Psalms, then you understand very quickly that when you're looking through the Psalms and that he actually predicted that talking about the Messiah was going to be his favorite topic of conversation. And so with all that being said, you can understand very quickly how important it is to have that background if you're going to be looking into the Psalms, because David already told us up front that he was going to be talking a lot about the Messiah. And that makes sense considering how often the Psalms mention God's anointed one. Also, Psalms is quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. So there are at least 68 overt citations of the Psalms, and there's even more references to Psalms. But there's at least 68 direct quotations in the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament is not terribly long. We've got the four Gospels, then we have Acts, and then Paul's epistles, and then a few other general epistles in Revelation, and that's it. Like, it's not very long at all, and yet, despite that, it quotes the book of Psalms directly 68 times and alludes to it many more times than that. And so it's really important to understand there that if the New Testament authors quoted Psalms more than any other book, they must have thought that the Messianic prophecies in Psalms were pretty important as well. And so if they took it seriously, then it's something that we should take seriously. Also, there's an entire classification of Psalms known as the Royal Psalms or the Messianic Psalms. Now, the Royal Psalms is a little bit more broad. Messianic Psalms are ones that are specifically dealing with the Messiah, which is what we're interested in tonight. But the Royal Psalms more generally were just kind of any psalm that was talking about the king or was directed towards the king or directed from the king, either one. And they're just basically psalms that have anything to do with Israel's kings. However, it is important to note that when it comes to the Royal Psalms, just about all of the Royal Psalms are also Messianic prophecies because they deal with God's ideal king, which of course would be the Messiah. And so even though these are technically different terms, they're pretty much interchangeable just because in execution, they wind up being basically the same thing because all the Psalms that talk about Israel's king are also talking about the forthcoming Messiah. All of the Psalms talking about the Messiah are going to be referencing Israel's king. And so they basically become the same thing. So that's important to note, but it is important to figure that out because when you consider that there's an entire genre and classification within the book of Psalms called the Royal Psalms, it gives you a pretty indication how many of them there actually are. Another thing that's important to note too is that most scholars consider these Psalms to be the oldest Psalms in the collection. And so you are looking at a classification of Psalm that almost all of the scholars, whether they're liberal, conservative, whether they actually believe the Bible is God's word or whether they don't, almost all scholars wind up agreeing that these are the oldest Psalms in the collection, or at least contain material that is the oldest, because most of the Psalms are attributed to King David. I tend to believe that that is correct. Jesus affirms this in the Gospels on a couple of different occasions. And so I do believe that David is actually the one that wrote them. However, many scholars have pointed out that there is material that is at least similar or similar in nature to older writings that we know from not only the Jews, but of non-Jewish origin. So possibly Canaanites or other nations that were surrounding Judea at the time. And if that is the case, that may very well be what happened, is that David used a little bit of creative destruction and then also put the psalm together in a way that glorified Yahweh as opposed to the pagan gods. That could have been something that happened as well. We don't know that for sure. It's not like there's concrete proof, but there is evidence that suggests that that may have happened. And so I know this is a goofy analogy, but kind of consider Under Pressure by Queen and then Ice Ice Baby by Vanilla Ice. I know that's kind of a silly way to understand it, but it really may be what's going on. These two songs are very similar. They have similar beats. They follow similar chord percussions. And so if that is the case, what could have happened is that David could have heard some of these songs, liked some of the music from them, or even liked some of the themes that are expressed there, and then creatively took parts and bits of other songs and spliced them together into a psalm. Now, if that is the case, that in no way detracts from the value of the prophetic material contained within these psalms. In fact, you could even argue that it enhances it. The fact that God was not only using David, but perhaps using other people, some people that may not have even believed in him, to create some of the material that was being used and put into these psalms. And so if that is the case, and it's very possible, we don't know that for a fact, but it's possible, then that may actually be an even greater testament to its prophetic value. Is just like, you know, God would take the Israelites and have them take the idolatrous gold from the Egyptians and then take that out, and then eventually that gold was melted down and then became the furniture with which they used to worship God, like the candlesticks and the plates for the showbread and the things that were in the tabernacle, and of course the Ark of the Covenant as well. God may have repurposed old parts of Psalms and that were being sung by pagans surrounding the Jews, and then in turn used that as a opportunity to have it be used to worship him later on. And so that is something that could happen with the messianic material in the Psalms. And another thing too, you may remember I mentioned this in an earlier lesson, the Psalms specifically are going to use a lot of triple exegesis, which is a method of understanding scripture that I don't know if I developed it or not, but I'm the first person that I know of that used it. It's possible someone else came up with it before me. But what I typically use, and I actually developed this specific method of biblical interpretation from studying Psalms, that instead of doing what we normally do, which is looking at a passage of scripture and looking at it from the lens of the original audience and then looking at it from the lens of the modern reader and what it's supposed to say to us today, I've actually added a third element to it. So a person, especially when looking at any messianic prophetic material, you look at it the way the original audience would have understood it. And then you also look at it from a first century Jewish perspective and how the people that would have actually lived at the same time as Jesus would have understood that material, and then also look at it from your own perspective as well. And by the way, this is just a method that I've used that I find does grant some insight into the scripture. Hopefully you find it useful as well, but we're going to be looking through quite a bit of that material tonight as well, and we're going to be using that method of biblical understanding for it. And just to kind of emphasize how much messianic material is in the Psalms, these are just a few of the Psalms that contain messianic prophecies, overt messianic prophecies. Now, I want you to know this is not an exhaustive list. There are actually more messianic prophecies than the ones I've listed here tonight, but these are the big ones. These are the ones that are the most overt. And so if you are interested in studying these a little bit later, you can do so. I would make one note too. Psalm 22 is one of the ones that is the heaviest with messianic imagery, but I decided not to cover it because at Dalreda, for those of you who may not attend there and are just watching online, we actually had a lesson by one of our ministers, Jeremy Pate, who went over the last words of Jesus, and he heavily went into the importance of the messianic prophecies in Psalm 22. And because we went through that relatively recently, like that was just a few months ago, I decided not to tread that ground that we've already plowed again, but we'll be looking at several of these other psalms in the messianic prophetic tradition tonight and see how they relate specifically to the messianic message. Okay, so first off, we're going to take a look at Psalm 110, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." So a couple things that I want to break down specifically for Psalm 110, which is one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This specific psalm was likely used as what's called an enthronement psalm. And what that means is when a king was coronated, a king in the lineage of David was coronated and made king in Jerusalem, this is likely a psalm that they would have sung at his coronation. And so you're seeing this kind of put forward as the ideal king. So in the same way that you kind of give the oath of office to the president and read his oath because that's supposed to remind him, this is your job, this is what you're promising to do, that sort of thing. The exact same sort of mentality was present in an enthronement ceremony in Israel. And so they probably sung this psalm as an encouragement to the king. Hey, this is a description of what God's ideal king is. Therefore, you should do the best that you can to live up to this standard that is being presented here. So understanding that and looking through the material that we're reading here, what does this tell us about the Messiah's rule and what it's going to be like? I mean, I think the single most important aspect of that is that his power is ultimately going to be from God. That when God is saying to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," he's not saying, "I'm going to, you know, you're going to be the one that's going to take your power and you're going to make your enemies a footstool." He's not saying that. He's saying that I am going to do that. You sit here in your rightful place at my right hand, and I am going to be the one that gives you the power. And that's actually what we see reflected in the Gospels as well. You may recall that Jesus says in John 5:30, and then also in John 12:49, he talks about his power and his will not coming from himself, but rather from God, that he can do nothing apart from the Father, that God's will is enacted through him. And so we're seeing exactly that play out in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And so that's one of the messianic prophecies. And here's a really interesting aspect of it that I don't think that we talk a whole lot about, but I thought it was really fascinating. It talks about in verse 2, ruling in the midst of your enemies. And then in verse 3, he goes on to talk about that his people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that they volunteer free tribute. So in other words, when the king asks for taxes, the people, he won't even have to do that because the people will volunteer freely in the day of his power. And it could also mean, especially when you consider that there's sort of militaristic language being used here, that they're going to volunteer freely to fight his battles for him. And the truth is, you don't really see that with any of Jerusalem's kings, but you do see it with Jesus. What we see in the Jesus story is that his followers give to him freely, not out of requirement. That they have no legal obligation or no consequences that come to them, at least not on this side of eternity, for not following the Messiah. And yet you see people giving their own lives. Stephen, Peter, Paul, the rest of the apostles, they all died presenting this message. And so this is the fulfillment of the prophecy we're reading in Psalm 110, that Jesus's followers give of him freely and volunteer themselves over to him. And so that's a really interesting fulfillment of the prophecy that we see as well. Hebrews also quotes this psalm specifically to argue that Jesus was not a mere angel or a lesser being. So if you remember my Hebrew class, thinking way back, this was, I guess, a couple of years now that I did that class, you'll remember that this is a big part of the opening argument by the Hebrew author in Hebrews 1:13, where he talks about sitting at your right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool. Well, the Hebrew author argues right there. He says, yes, and what angel would he say that to? Is there any record anywhere in the Bible of God saying to an angel or a lesser being or somebody that is not the Messiah, oh, yeah, come down and sit at my right hand and take your rightful place, and I will make your enemies my footstool? No, he never says that, because the angels are created beings. They're servants too. Jesus isn't. He's different. He is somebody that is equal to God in majesty. And so because of that, Hebrews actually uses this specific psalm as an argument for Jesus not being some kind of angel or lesser God. He is as much God as God the Father is, and uses this verse in Psalms to illustrate that. It's also important to note that Jesus actually quotes this psalm specifically to affirm that it is a prophecy in Mark 12:35 through 37, and he's doing it in an argument with the religious leaders of the time. And so he actually says to them, you guys are saying that the Messiah is the son of David. Well, explain something to me. If that's the case, then why would David say, the Lord says to my Lord? You see, because if as a son, that would have been something that would have been completely different. And so let's actually go ahead and look at that particular passage here to see what Jesus is saying. Mark 12:35-37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it the scribes say to the Christ, Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So what argument is Jesus actually making there? Is he saying that the Messiah is not going to be the son of David? Well, we actually know that that can't be the case, because if you read earlier in the Mark Gospel, Mark 10:46-52 records the story of blind Bartimaeus. And you may recall in that story, Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David. And he says that multiple times. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't refuse that title. Jesus is not saying that they are wrong in the sense that he's not going to be of the lineage of David, because obviously Jesus is. What he's saying is that how is it possible that if the Messiah is going to be the son of David, who's always in the inferior seat, you know, that's how Jewish culture worked. Your father, you were inferior to him. Your father was always the superior. Your grandfather was always superior to him, that kind of thing. And so even when you're looking at people that were spiritually endowed by somebody before them, like you look at the relationship between Elijah and Elisha, Elijah is considered the greater prophet by many people because he came first. And Jesus is saying that's not the way that it's going to be with the Messiah. Is he going to be of his lineage? Sure. But he's not going to be a son of David in that sense. He's going to be the Lord of David. You see, the king would never say to his son and call him Lord. That's just not the way that things worked. And so the Jews were always subject to their fathers, not the other way around. But Messiah is not going to be subject to David. David is subject to him. That's the point that he's making. As we were saying earlier in the study, Jesus is always the antitype. No matter what thing is supposed to symbolize the Messiah, Jesus is always the superior, better version of it, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of God's word. And I do want to point one other thing out before we move on, though. What does the Pharisees' reaction tell us about how they viewed the psalm? Because you'll notice that in their argument with Jesus, they may not necessarily agree with him on some stuff, but you notice they never argue against the point that he's making in the sense that this is a messianic prophecy. And so regardless of whether or not the Pharisees accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and of course we know that the vast majority of them didn't, we do know for a fact that they viewed this psalm, Psalm 110, as a messianic prophecy. We can tell that from their reaction. So let's go ahead and look at the next few verses in Psalm 110, 4 through 7. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now that's interesting. Why do you think David would especially be impacted by verse 4 here? He says he's not going to change his mind. Remember that God promised an everlasting lineage to David, and we find that in 2 Samuel verses 7 through 15, which we looked at last week. But remember that David was always afraid, and we can see this in Psalm 51, that he was going to make a mistake, and because of his sins, which were not insignificant, we know that from David's story, that he was going to eventually suffer the same fate that Saul did. That God was going to remove his spirit from him and take away his lineage and his house. God didn't do that, because he had promised he would give him an everlasting lineage. And we see that referenced in verse 4. Where the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So basically, this was an unconditional covenant that the Messiah is going to come through David's lineage, and he is not going to change his mind, and nothing that any of David's descendants do is going to change that. And we know that David's descendants, I mean, there are a few good ones like Hezekiah and Josiah, but the vast majority of the people that took his throne after him, not great people. But yet, despite that, God had already made that promise to him that no matter what happened, no matter how many of his descendants sinned or rebelled against God, he was never going to take that blessing away from David. Also, why would David reference Melchizedek instead of Aaron, Eli, Samuel, Zadok? There are a lot of righteous high priests that he could have mentioned here. Why does he choose Melchizedek? Well, the obvious answer is that of all the priests, Melchizedek is the only one that is not of the tribe of Levi. You'll remember in Deuteronomy 21:5 that one of the very clear distinctions that is given there is that to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, and to be a high priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. And yet, Jesus doesn't come from that lineage. He comes from the line of Judah. And so they're referencing a priest that actually appears in the Torah that is mentioned as a priest of God, but is not of the line of Levi. And so we see that kind of play out here today. Excuse me. All right, sorry about that. But you see that Melchizedek is actually mentioned as a priest of God, despite the fact he does not come from the Levitical line. And this would have been a problem for a Jew that would be reading this in the time. excuse me. In the time of Jesus. Why is that the case? Because you cannot be a king and a priest. This was something that was forbidden by God. In fact, you can just ask Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26:16 through 21, you may recall that he was the king of Judah. And yet he also tried to go in and offer sacrifice, which is something that he was not permitted to do. You can't be a king and a priest. And because of that, he was not only rejected by God, but he was plagued with leprosy for the rest of his life. And so even though King Uzziah was a pretty good king up until that point, God would not permit him to wear both the crown and the ephod. You couldn't do both of those things. And yet, Jesus is both a priest and a king. And who else is a priest and a king? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is both a priest and a king, and the Bible mentions that he's both the priest of God and a king of Salem. And then Samuel, we have him. He's not a king, but he is a prophet, and he's also a priest. He's the first in the line of prophets after the judges, but he also, we see him performing priestly duties, and he was raised by Eli in Shiloh and was trained as a priest and was part of that line. And so he gets to be both prophet and priest. David is both king and prophet. We're reading his prophecy right now. So obviously he was a prophet and he was also a king. Melchizedek is a king and a priest. But only Jesus gets to be all three at the same time. And remember that that's what the word Messiah means in the first place, is to be anointed. The three people that were anointed in the Bible are prophets, priests, and kings. And so Jesus is all three of those things in one. He's the only Bible character that gets to embody all three of those roles at the same time. And so when we're looking at this, we can see the messianic origins of this idea of Jesus being prophet and priest and king. And none of the Hebrew kings or judges in the nations, none of them had the ability to rule in the midst of their enemies. And so that's another thing that we saw in the verses directly before this, and we see sort of a continuation of this idea here, that the Lord is at your right hand, he will shatter the kings of his day in his wrath, he will judge among the nations and fill them with corpses. No Hebrew king ever does that. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not Hebrew kings that enjoy military victories in places outside of Judea, but generally speaking, you never see a Hebrew king that like colonizes or rules another place. That just doesn't happen anywhere in Jewish history. And so because of that, where it talks about him being a judge over the nations, there are just no other Hebrew kings that fit that bill except for Jesus Christ. And so in this psalm that is describing God's ideal king, Jesus fits the bill perfectly. All right, let's look at another psalm, another messianic psalm in Psalm chapter 2. It's important to remember that this is not only an enthronement psalm, just like Psalm 110 that we were looking at. This is actually arguably the oldest psalm in the entire Bible. There are, of course, scholarly debates about that, but most people agree this may be the oldest psalm in the entire Bible. And so that's really important. Let's keep that in mind as we're reading through it. Psalm 2, 1 through 4. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So again, this is another Psalm of David, but it may have segments that are a little bit older, kind of like we were talking about earlier. And I really like this passage because it's kind of poking fun at Messiah's enemies, like it's actually mocking them. It sort of reminds me of this scene where Lucius Fox is in The Dark Knight Rises, you may remember this, where the guy thinks, oh, I know Batman's secret identity, I'm going to exploit him and I'm going to get a bunch of money from him. And Lucius Fox just looks at him and he says, hold on, you're telling me that you believe that your boss, one of the richest and most powerful men in the world, also happens to be a vigilante that spends his spare time beating thugs in the streets to a bloody pulp with his bare hands. And your bright idea is you want to intimidate and extort and blackmail this guy. Good luck with that. And it's kind of the same sentiment here, that when the psalmist is writing this, he's saying, oh, your plan is to go against God's anointed chosen king? Good luck with that one, dude. Let me know how that one turns out. That's kind of the sentiment that is being presented here in Psalm 2. And the reason that that is talked about as being so ridiculous is because the way this psalm presents it, to oppose Messiah is to oppose God himself. And they would have understood that as being one who opposed Israel's king. However, we know a lot of people that opposed Israel's kings not only got away with it, but God actually empowered them to get away with it because he used them as tools, think about Nebuchadnezzar, in order to enact his vengeance on Israel's kings for disobeying him. But he never does that with Jesus. You see, with Jesus, to oppose him is to oppose God because he is God. They may not have known that when this psalm was written, but they certainly would have understood it after having the hindsight and seeing how Jesus had made a mockery of all of his enemies, even death itself. And you think about it, who conspired against Jesus to undermine his authority. Herod, for one, a king. Pilate, a governor. And the Sanhedrin. So, a king, a vassal king of Rome, but a king nonetheless, King Herod. And then Pilate, who is a Roman governor. And a council, which is exactly the way that Psalm 2 reads. Kings of the earth will take their stands, rulers will take counsel together, and they will all come against God's anointed. And so this is a foretelling of the people that are going to rise up against God's Messiah. We also note that Peter actually quotes this specific psalm in Acts 4, verses 25 through 26, to justify preaching Jesus in defiance of what the elders have told them to do. They told them not to preach Jesus anymore. Peter basically tells them, we can't comply with that order because it defies what God has told us to do in the scripture. All right, so let's look at the next few verses. Psalm 2, verses 5 through 8. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Huh. Now that even makes more sense if you remember what we said at the beginning of this psalm. This is a coronation psalm, a psalm of enthronement when God installs his king. And this is the verse that makes people believe that, because it talks about him installing his king on the holy mountain and God begetting him and installing him himself. Now answer me this. Where is the Messiah coronated as the king to inherit his kingdom? The obvious answer is on a mountain, Mount Calvary. The same mountain that Isaac was likely sacrificed on, or, you know, about to be sacrificed on, where he was bound to be sacrificed. And so his coronation takes place not in a castle, but on Mount Calvary. Are there kings of Judah who heard this at their coronation that were God's sons? As the verse indicates? Yes, they were God's sons in a sense, but they were not a begotten son. And so you have the partial fulfillment of it in God installing his king in Jerusalem, at least in the castle, even though they weren't his begotten sons in the same sense that Jesus was. That is a foreshadowing of the time when his true son will be installed as his king on his holy mountain. And so the Jews would have understood the difference in a son and a servant. The kings, David included, they're servants. Only Jesus is a son. And so as the son, he is the perfect king that is suited to carry forth God's will. This very verse is actually also referenced and quoted directly in Matthew 3:17. You may remember that it happens at Jesus' baptism, where it uses the exact same verbiage and it says, this is my beloved son. And then it adds the part about in whom I am well pleased. But this is a direct quotation from the Psalms. And if you read it in its original language, you can see that it's a direct citation of this particular passage of the Psalm. Also, if you look in verses 6 and 7, where it talks about him installing his king, and then surely I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. These really bookend the entire Gospels. You have the portion of the psalm that is quoted at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, and then you see him being installed upon the mountain as God's king at the crucifixion. And so this is a bookend for the Gospels. You can see the entirety of the Gospel story taking place in this psalm. Kings also typically gain land by conquest, but as it says here, where it talks about God, it talks about him being given the nations as his inheritance, he's going to be given the earth as his possession. Not by conquering them, but because it is his inheritance. It says right there, it'll be his inheritance. So that's very different than the way that the kings of the earth gained land. in this sense, he is going to inherit it from his father. And so God is going to give the nations, which, by the way, you remember is a synonym for the Gentiles in when you're reading anything that is written by Jews. You can see either Gentile or the nations. That means the Gentile nations. And so he is going to be given all the lands of the earth as an inheritor because it is his by right. And it is his by right because he was installed as the king appointed by Yahweh. So if we remember that his installment happens on the cross, it is at that point he is given the lands as his inheritance because he earned it, because he has become the king that God intended for him to be. And so this is something that really only fits the Messiah. Yes, there was sort of that sentiment, and it was sort of symbolic with the kings as they would have been enthroned as the heirs of David, but only the Messiah inherits all the lands of the earth and has them as an inheritance because of his right. And so we can see the messianic implications of this psalm very, very clearly. And let's go ahead and read the rest of this psalm. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, we won't be covering Daniel because this is the last class that we're going to have time to go over. But verse 9 runs parallel to Daniel's prophecy that we see in Daniel 2, verses 40 through 45 about Rome, where it talks about Rome being the bottom of the statue, and there is going to be another kingdom that comes along that is going to break it as earthenware. Remember that part of that statue was made of clay, and so earthenware, clay, same thing. And so we're actually going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy take place in Jesus Christ, not only of the prophecy here, but a parallel prophecy that occurs in Daniel. So is the use of Lord in verse 11 a command to worship God or the Messiah? That's a good question, where it says worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice and trembling. I actually think that it's left intentionally vague. And so it could be read either way, and it was done intentionally that way. So it could be seen as one who worships the Messiah will be, essentially blessed, and then you'll also be blessed if you worship the Lord that way. And so that's interesting because they would never have allowed for a king to be worshipped. But a Messiah, who is also God incarnate, he can be worshipped without blasphemy taking place. And so again, this is a foreshadowing of the coming king, who is also God. You see, no other king in Israel is given such absolute authority and judgment, not even David. Because you'll remember that when David committed the great sin with Bathsheba, you have Nathan come in who defies him and tells him, you are the man. You also see him defied by Joab and Absalom. And even though he was righteous, Uriah actually unknowingly defies him as well. He becomes an enemy to David, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. And so you actually do see that in the biblical narrative, all of Israel's kings fall short of this ideal that is being presented in Psalm 2. Jesus is the only one that doesn't. So when it talks about defying the Messiah being the same as defying God, that's not something that was ever granted to any of the worldly kings of Jerusalem, but Jesus has that because he is God. No other king provides such absolute protection of all. You see that the word all is actually used there. And yet, as good a man as several of the kings of Israel were, they didn't have this level of absolute protection. There are a lot of people that the kings cared about that died on a regular basis. For example, you could see Jonathan. As much as David loved him, he wasn't able to protect his friend, and he died in battle. And yet Jesus, when you do homage to him, that he does not become angry, you do not perish. It says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so ultimately, you're presented with only two options. You can have God's wrath, or you can have refuge in Jesus, and that's it. And so this psalm is very clearly foretelling the system of salvation that is going to be implemented with Jesus Christ. We're going to look at one last little bit of psalms here tonight before we wrap up. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So this is very, very clearly foretelling the way that the Messiah is going to be when it comes to God. And it also uses creation language. You can see it talks about the heavens being the work of God's fingers, and the moon and the stars, which God created. So it's asserting the Messiah's role in creation. And we know from the Gospel of John that without him, there was nothing that was made that has been made. In other words, when you're talking about the Creator, we're talking specifically about God the Son. And so when Psalms is foretelling this, whether David knew it when he wrote this or not, he is foretelling the fact that the Messiah is also going to be the creator of the universe. And it's associating him with that because Jesus is also going to be the new Adam. We see this talked about a lot in Paul's writings, for example, in Romans 5:14 and also 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 49, where it talks about Jesus being the new Adam. He is going to be the Adam that Adam never was able to be because Adam failed. He sinned. He came up short of God's expectations, but Jesus doesn't. He is the first man that fulfills everything that God wanted him to be. And so because of that, he will become the new Adam that leads a new race of humans into the resurrection and life eternal. And Hebrews actually quotes the same passage in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, to explain Jesus' dominion and how that's going to work. So ultimately, we see from this passage that Jesus is going to be the king that Adam ultimately tried but failed to become. Now, I say all of this to you for reasons that I do think are important, but one thing that I want to emphasize to you this evening, since this is going to be our last class on the Messianic prophecies, I want you to understand why this is something that is important for us to understand. Ultimately, I believe the Messianic prophecies to be the second most important apologetic that we have. The reason that I say second is because Jesus coming back from the dead is kind of the first one, and it's always going to be. Like, regardless of whether there were any messianic prophecies or not, we'd still have to deal with the fact that all the historic evidence points to the idea that there was this random carpenter from Judea, from a backwater town known as Nazareth. And somehow he wound up being crucified by Rome, put in a cave, a tomb, and then walked out 3 days later, and we can't explain how. So that's the number one, and that's always going to be number one, but, you know, being second place to that is kind of a big deal. The reason that I say the messianic prophecies are such an important apologetic is because after a number of time where Jesus consistently fulfills every single prophecy in the Old Testament about him, there does come a point that you have to look at that and say, I have to figure out a way to synchronize that with my belief in Jesus Christ. If you're someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, you have to figure out a way to make that make sense in your head. Let me give you a quick example as we conclude this evening. Let's say I sat here and said, you may not know it, but I am the greatest batter of all time. No one can hit better than me. Not Babe Ruth, not Mickey Mantle, not Hank Aaron, not Ted Williams, none of those guys. I can hit better than all of them, and it's not even close. Well, a reasonable person would hear me say that and say, Caleb, you're absolutely crazy. It makes no sense that you're sitting here doing this when you could be making millions of dollars in the major leagues if you're really better than all of those guys. And you know what? A reasonable person would think that. In fact, you'd be an unreasonable person to not think that. If all I did was tell you that I was the greatest batter of all time, but didn't do anything to show you that. But let's say we went down to Riverwalk Stadium here in Montgomery. And let's say we set up a pitching machine. And the very first pitch that comes out, I crank out a 415 yard home run. or feet. No, not yard. Yard would be really impressive. Okay, well, he's a good batter, but that doesn't really prove that he's actually better than Hank Aaron and Mickey Mantle and Babe Ruth and all those great hitters, for, you know, even steroided out Barry Bonds or any of that. It doesn't prove that. Okay, well, let's say the very next pitch, I say, not only am I going to hit it, I'm going to hit that specific sign over in left field, and I nail it exactly where I said I was going to. And then I do the same thing with the American flag over in right field. And then I say I'm going to hit the 9 and the 295 sign over there, and I just hit it every single time. And no matter where the pitch goes or how fast you pitch it to me, I'm able to hit my mark every single time. And then you say, yeah, but it's a pitching machine. So let's say you bring in guys like, oh, I don't know, Spencer Strider or Chris Sale or some of the other major league pitchers that are hot commodities right now. Let's say you bring in Ohtani and have all them pitch to me. And every single time they throw it to me, no matter what pitch they throw, no matter how fast it is, I'm able to not only knock it out of the park, but hit the ball exactly where I want to every single time, consistently, dozens and dozens of times. Okay, well, at a certain point, you're the unreasonable person if you don't believe I am who I say I am after doing that over and over and over again consistently. And that's exactly why this is such an important apologetic for us that believe in Jesus Christ, is because Jesus didn't just do it once. He didn't just do it a dozen times. He did it over 600 times, down to the smallest detail. And he hit his mark every single time. Now, some were broader than others, but some of them were incredibly specific, and he met every single requirement. Well, at a certain point, you have to look at that body of evidence and say, look, I'm the unreasonable person for not believing he is exactly who he says he is. If he can make all of these things happen that people predicted of him hundreds or even more than 1,000 years before he was born. And so when we look at that and we understand that that is exactly who Jesus Christ is, and he was able to do that over and over again, then we have to come to the conclusion, as any reasonable person would, looking at that evidence and saying, he's exactly who he claims to be. All right, so that's all I had. I hope you've enjoyed the series and enjoyed the lesson tonight, and I hope everybody is able to stay safe in the crazy weather we've got going on. I do want to extend the invitation from me and everybody at Dalrata. If there is anything that is going on in your life that you'd like to discuss with us, feel free to get in touch with us. Either I or one of the elders or ministers there at the church, I know, would be more than happy to talk with you through that, because this guy is exactly who he says he is. And you can come to know him and have that kind of relationship with him. And he does want you to have that relationship. And so if that is something that you would like to have, or you do have it, but you haven't lived up to and haven't behaved and orchestrated your life in such a way that reflects that reality that Jesus Christ is the prophet and priest and king that he claimed to be, then please feel free to reach out to any of us and let us know, and we will be more than happy to pray with you or to offer you the waters of baptism that are very clearly there and made ready to you by Jesus Christ, that he invites you to take place in that salvation and resurrection that he was involved in himself. Thank you so much. Have a good evening.